I invite you to turn to the little epistle of James, a very practical book for all believers. So I want you to turn with me today to chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and a message about favoritism, playing favorites, discriminating against people. So look at James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When I was in school, I absolutely despised standardized tests. I recall when I took the SAT for the first time, my score was so low. My high school counselor said, "You better find a vocation because there's not a college in this country that will accept you." So I did whatever every level-minded, intelligent high school senior would do. I took the test all over again. And guess what? I made a horrible score. And I think they added those two scores together, and I was admitted to college. When I was a senior in college and also in high school, we were required to take senior exit exams. That was a comprehensive test that went all the way back to middle school through our senior year in high school in every subject. And then in college, the exit exam went all the way back through your required courses and our major. The good news was this. No one had ever taken these tests before. We were the first class in high school and the first class in college. Those who administered those tests did not know what a passing grade looked like. So we were the guinea pigs that set the standards for the following classes to have to pass to get out of high school and college. Praise God. Well, I want you to know that we find here in James chapter 2 a test for every born-again believer. Notice here, he points out a problem concerning people with their faith and favoritism. Notice, first of all, the prohibition of partiality. He said, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism." Structurally and grammatically, that is an imperative with a prohibition. It is a very, very strong command. The basic idea is to cease every manifestation of partiality. The term there translated respect for persons means to receive the face of another person. It means to receive the face of another and that which lifts up the face. Now listen, our tendency is to judge people with this criteria: race, wealth, social rank, and popularity. Now James says Do not simply look upon the outward appearances of people. Joe Engel is from Los Angeles, and he writes for the New York Times. He said he was in Los Angeles one day and was getting on a bus there with their transit system. He said, when I got on the bus that day, it was very crowded. All the seats were taken. There were men in business suits who were standing in the aisles just holding on to the bar at the ceiling of the bus. He said, I decided I'd just make my way to the back of the bus. And as I was going further and further to the back of the bus, he said, there were no seats. But he said, I could see the back seat when I got three-fourths of the way back, and I saw a bench seat on the aisle that was open. He said, I wondered why nobody was sitting there. He said, when I got closer to that seat, he said, I noticed that there was a man seated next to the window on that bench. He said, his hair was all matted down. He was dirty. As you got within so many feet, you could smell the body odor. And he said he looked like he had fibroid tumors growing out all over his face. He said, I made a decision to sit down next to him. He said the young man stared out the window the whole time. He said he never looked at me. He never spoke to me. He said, as I sat next to him, I thought, I sure am glad my little girl's not here, because she would ask some very inappropriate questions about this man out of innocence. He said, before we got on a superhighway, we had one more stop with the bus. Senior adult lady got on the bus. Nobody got up and gave her a seat. The senior adult lady walked down the aisle, excusing herself, the men that were standing in the aisle riding on this crowded bus. And then when she got to the back of the bus, Mr. Engel decided to get up and offer her his seat next to this homeless, poor man. He got up and he said, ma'am, you can have this seat. She said, absolutely not. There's no way in the way in the world I would sit next to that man. And everybody could hear. You say, how in the world could a scene like that happen in our country? I want you to know that it happens not only in our country, but it happens in a lot of our churches. The people who James addressed in this letter were flattering the rich in hopes of getting something from them. There was a wise old sage that explained the difference between gossip and flattery. Here's the definition of gossip. Gossip is something that you and I say behind somebody's back that we would never say to their face. Is that not right? Flattery is that which you say to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Now let me give you a great illustration of flattery. How many of you have ever been to your class reunion? Raise your hand. All right, in both buildings. Some of you you're old enough to have been to a class reunion. Somebody walks up to you and starts talking to you, and you actually have to read their name tag to figure out who they are. And then you say, oh, you haven't changed. I would have recognized you anywhere. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Isn't that right? You see, you just said to them, to their face, what you would what? Never said to their back. And notice what James says. He says, discontinue showing favoritism. We're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looked upon the heart of people. He looked at the heart of people, the rich and the outcast alike. Notice the picture of partiality in verses 2 through 7. James draws the picture of two men coming to a worship service, and the service is about to begin. We're not told whether these guests were Christians or not. But notice it says the first man comes in, and he's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. In fact, he may have been wearing many gold rings. Delaney and I were talking to a salesman the other day And you'll love this. We were in the Apple store. And I looked at the back, and in the Apple store, there must have been 150 people in this store. And I looked at the back, and there were people standing at this particular bar, and it said Genius Bar. I said, well, Delaine, you need to take my picture in front of that bar. But we didn't do it because we're not sure exactly how to use our droids while we were in the smartphone store. And so this young man said, oh, my friend and I have been to Miami recently. And he said, my friend rented a Rolls Royce. Here, let me show you a picture. And I thought, well, why'd you rent a Rolls Royce? Why'd he rent a Rolls Royce? Well, he'd never driven one. He wanted the experience. He was trying to impress somebody. He said, oh, I rented a BMW. Let me show you another picture of the Rolls when we washed it. And I thought, you went all the way to Miami to do this. You're trying to impress somebody. Listen, back in biblical times, people could rent designer suits and gold rings. So they went to special outings. They could impress people, and people would think they were wealthy whether they had anything or not. So this wealthy person that came into the service has rings, the finest of clothes, and look what the ushers do. They put him in the prime seats in the worship center. And the reason they're doing that is they think that when they pass the offering plate, they're going to get something real special out of this man. Now, in direct contrast, notice here, there's another man that entered the house of worship. He's a poor man in vile raiment. It indicates he was a beggar. He probably did not have enough food to eat. His clothes were probably torn, worn, and they were faded. This was a man who was probably a homeless person. He stands in contrast to the rich man. Now look at this. The poor man received a different reception. Look at verse 3. Stand you there or sit under my footstool. Now when you look at that, you say, well, how in the world could a person get under a footstool? Well, they can't get under the footstool, but it's the equivalent of saying, why don't you sit over here in the back corner in the floor so nobody will notice you. Now, there are two alternatives for this poor man. First, standing room only crowd, and he was asked to stand in some out of the way place. And then when it talks about under a footstool, it talks about a place of humiliation or a place of subordination. No one likes to be shut out of a group of people. Well, I've been to our Southern Baptist Convention on many occasions, and you can see a group of guys who are very politically connected. If you go up and introduce yourself to them, you can expect to be closed out quickly. It happens among preachers. It happens in business. It happens where you play. It happens sometimes with families. The worst thing is it happens in churches. I talked with a lady last week who told me, she said, I hated middle school and high school. There were too many cliques, too much drama with the girls. You were in today and out tomorrow. And you know, when you're in middle school and high school, guy or girl, and you're a born-again believer, you're the one that ought to be cutting edge, and you ought to make a difference. That person ought to feel the love you have for them at school, and that relationship be built well enough that when you come to church, you're willing to sit with that person and help them become a part of the fellowship here at Pleasant Valley South. Favoritism is a bad thing. God doesn't care how much money we have, how many books we've written. God doesn't care how many friends you have. He doesn't care if you have the most expensive suit in the whole wide world on. What really matters is what's in your heart. James addressed the problem directly. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. When we confront our Christian brothers and sisters, we should do so in love. Notice the accusation is sharp. Verse 6, you have insulted the poor. You know, the only thing a poor person has left many times is honor and dignity. And when we discriminate against them, we strip them of the only two things they have. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25:40. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Don't deny their dignity. Don't steal their honor. In James 2:5, he asks, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Now, don't make the mistake here of reading this verse and saying that those who are poor are always God's favorites. That's not what he says here. That idea leads to a perverted pride in your life. The Greek word for poor means there to crouch or to cower with fear. James had in mind the kind of man who's humbled in the presence of others and particularly in the presence of God. Those of us who've humbled ourselves by faith and trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord are the ones who inherit the kingdom. Now notice the Greek word there for inherit means to possess or take hold of. Those who love Jesus have taken hold of an inheritance. Now why is it that the poor seem to grasp the gospel in greater numbers than the wealthy? Oftentimes, not in every case, but oftentimes people who are wealthy may become self-sufficient. They may feel a sense of power because of their network of business associates and financial friends, and sometimes they place their faith easily in their wealth. However, the poor person realizes how powerless they are, how helpless they are in many areas, and therefore they're a little more open to the gospel. But the greatest barrier to reaching them with the gospel, with the wealthy, is pride and boasting. But the greatest barrier for the poor is self-pity and sometimes bitterness that they feel like they haven't received their fair share. Look at James 2:6. James said the rich exploit others. Now, not all wealthy people exploit other people, but some do. The word literally means to press down, to rule, to have power over. So here's what he's saying. He said the ushers there in that church were giving the rich man a prime seat because of what they might receive from him during the time of the offering. He said, I want you to remember, some of these wealthy people are the same ones who are oppressing you and the poor. James was accusing his readers of giving rich people places of honor while pushing back into a corner the very people among them with whom Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, you'll remember that he did not show favoritism. He went to an invalid at the pool of Bethesda, and he also taught to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He went to Jericho. He didn't show favoritism. He called to rich Zacchaeus, who was hiding in a tree, and he healed blind Bartimaeus, who was begging by the roadside. The message for the body of Christ is see people through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not show favoritism. There's some churches in our area that when professionals move to town, they're approached by their colleagues and say, you need to go to X church over here. This is where your fellow professionals go, and this is where you need to go. One thing I love about this church, we've got people here from every walk of life, and nobody knows the difference. I didn't say this was a perfect church. I had a professional that said to me the other day, one of my colleagues said, why in the world do you go out there to that little old Pleasant Valley South Baptist church? And you know what the professional said? And he's in the financial markets, investment broker. He said, I'll tell you why I go to Pleasant Valley South. He said, I have four children. And when the clock goes off at 7:30 on Sunday mornings, my children come into mine and my wife's bedroom and say, Mom and Dad, can we go today? Boy, that's a problem, isn't it? Your kids are getting you out of your bed to get you to go. You need to go where God leads you to go. But you need to go to a place, listen, that accepts all people. I've seen people start churches in the Atlanta area and in our area. And they say, listen, we want to reach people 10 years older than us, and we want to reach people 10 years younger. What do you think about that? Well, you just discriminated against me. Because I'm 10 years older than you, at least. Or maybe I'm 10 years younger than you. But you don't want me if I'm not in that 20-year age span. My Great Commission says that we're to do what? We're to go out and make disciples. All ages, all races, all social and economic ranges. Notice the problem of partiality here. In verses 9 through 11, prejudice and partiality are sin. Now notice this. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law, but at one point stumbles, falters, or falls, is guilty of breaking all laws. I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, if salvation was by works, which it is not, but he said, if it were by works, you could illustrate it with a 10-link chain. He said, suppose a man's hanging over a cliff, and he's got a 10-link chain that he's holding on to that's attached to the top of the cliff. He said, suppose all 10 links break, the man's going to fall to his death. But he said, suppose that same man's hanging there with a 10-link chain, and only one link chain in the chain breaks, what's going to happen? He's going to fall to his death as fast as he did if all 10 links in the chain broke. Ladies and gentlemen, your good works cannot save you. But he says here, look at this. Here's why we need the blood and the grace and the mercy and the gift of salvation from Christ. He says if we're guilty of one sin, we're guilty of breaking all of God's law. Let me give you a good example. How many of you have ever been caught speeding? Raise your hand. You don't have to really do that. I was just trying to embarrass you. But I've been given a warning ticket a long, long time ago. But suppose you get a speeding ticket and you go before the judge. And the judge says, I understand you were going 60 in a 20-mile-an-hour zone. And here's your defense. You say, Judge, I was going 60 in a 20-mile-an-hour zone, and I confess that to you. I admit it, but I've never robbed a bank. What do you think he's going to say? And by the way, in Georgia, you just got the super speeder fine for being more than 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. Listen, favoritism and discrimination or sin. And notice here the promise of judgment. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Listen to what Jesus said. But I tell you, men, you'll have to give an account in the day of judgment for every careless word you have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, or by your words you'll be condemned. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 3, 10, 13 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10. Paul wrote, each one of us should be careful how he builds. His work will be shown for what it is. For the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. James 2:13, notice what he says. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Listen, if we show mercy in our speech and our action towards other people, He says we'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, notice the prescription to overcome partiality. Look at verse 8. We commit the sin of discrimination. Some people say we should act our way into loving those people that we've been discriminating against. Sometimes in marriage counseling, people come to me and they say, well, you know, I just don't love my spouse like I used to. Well, I also ask them, what's my next question? Who do you love? I'm looking for a third party here. I find those third parties very, very often without looking, because your sins will find you out. Now, guys, don't get involved in third parties. Your wife may take a shotgun and blow your head off. But if she's smart, she won't blow your head off. She'll take half of everything you have, let you lose your reputation, and let you suffer till God takes you home with that memory. 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't that beautiful? Ladies, don't get involved with third parties out there. But listen here carefully. When we look at this prescription he gives us to overcome partiality, he says that we should do something different. I tell couples when they come to me, well, I just don't love her like I used to. I say, well, why don't you schedule a date with her? Why don't you leave her a note, a handwritten note, not a text message? Don't blow it up on Facebook. Make it personal and make it intimate. Now, I know you might have gone to school and they don't teach real writing. Print the dude, okay? Just print the thing on a stick-em note. Act your way into loving your spouse. And then you'll remember. But when you discriminate, this is different. You don't act your way into loving someone to whom you discriminated against. You treat this like any other sin. The first thing you do is confess it to God. You repent of it. You turn away from it. And practice the royal law of love. You want to know how to relate to other people. Love others as you want to be loved yourself. It may be the royal law. It's a law that ought to operate in the lives of kingdom citizens. That's the agape love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. My neighbor and I tell lies about each other. He's a fine, fine member of another Baptist church in town. But he's always wanting to pick on me. He's about 83 years old, and when it's 98 degrees, he's out mowing his lawn. I think we're just going to bury him on that Walker zero-turn lawnmower one day, and he'll be happy. We go by at visitation, and he'll be sitting there like this. People in town know this gentleman well, and they'll say, oh, don't you live next door to so-and-so? I said, yeah. Now, this man doesn't drink. But with a straight face, I always look at people and say, you know, the only problem I have with him is on Friday and Saturday night, he throws his beer cans in my yard. He doesn't do that. He doesn't drink. And he's a yardophobic. He keeps his yard up really well. Makes me look bad. So I'll tell that to somebody on Friday or Saturday, and on Monday when I drive in, there's a vacant lot he owns between my driveway and his. He'll be sitting in a chair in his garage waiting on me to come home. Soon as I open the door of my truck, preacher, you've been telling lies on me. again? I said, yes, sir, I have. He said, I told them y'all give dancing lessons over there on Saturday night at your house. And I'm going to tell you what kind of dancing lessons he tells them either. And I told him his back doesn't get better and his legs, he can't come for dancing lessons anymore. We love our neighbors. Love your neighbors. Love people around you as yourself. How many of you have heard the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll? Several years ago, Chuck Swindoll was asked to conduct a Sunday through Thursday Bible conference. When he arrived on Sunday evening at this massive auditorium, he was so excited about sharing from God's Word all week. He said there was a couple that sat right down at the front. And the man walked up to him and shook Chuck Swindoll's hands and introduced himself. He said, I've been waiting all my life to meet you and hear you in person. And he sat down. And I want you to know, on Sunday night, right after Chuck Swindoll got through the introduction of his message, that man went to sleep. He slept through Chuck Swindoll's entire message. Chuck Swindoll, he said, I was angry. He said, I was preaching the message, but I looked down here and this man's asleep. And he said, on Monday night, a couple came in, sat down right here. He thought, boy, this is exciting. He said, I figured that Sunday night they'd been traveling all day to get to this venue, and the man was just tired and slept. He said, I got through my introduction on Monday night, and the man went to sleep, almost fell out of his chair. Slept through my whole message. He said, I was angry. Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, the man slept through Chuck Swindoll's entire message. And he thought, what a lie that man told me. Been waiting all of his life to hear me in person. I've been involved in all this prayerful preparation, and he insults me by sleeping through all my messages. Friday night, sound asleep down there, just like Mike Harris is right now. Friday night's message was over. The wife walked up on the platform to tell how much she got out of Chuck Swindoll's messages. And here's what she said. She said, I hope you'll excuse my husband for sleeping through all of your messages. I want you to know that this was on his bucket list. And you have fulfilled a lifetime desire he had to hear you. My husband has cancer. He has 2 weeks to live. His pain is so excruciating. We give it to him several times a day so he can cope. And that's why he slept through every message. Chuck Swindoll said, I felt like dirt. Because he said, I'd been judging that man every night. He'd paid me such a compliment when he came and said what a privilege it was to hear me speak from God's Word. I had no idea that that man had terminal cancer. He said, I made a judgment without any investigation. In Christ, the family of God, there is no place for favoritism in the body of Christ. Listen to me carefully. We can overcome the power of favoritism with the power and the presence of Christ. Let's just make it a practice to look at people through the eyes of Christ and practice the royal law of love. Will you stand right where you are in the Family Life Center and here in our worship center?